Good morning. Welcome to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles on this warm summer day. Before we get started, I have a few announcements. Last week, Pastor Julie preached, and she talked a little bit about our friend Toby Chi. And I just want to let you guys know that this week I had the chance to visit Toby in the rehab center before he transitioned to his acute rehab center on Tuesday. And I brought him the communion elements. And so he expressed that he misses this church, that he misses everyone here. So it was a really meaningful time for us to be able to partake of the communion together with his parents, with Monica. And I let him know, and I want to let you guys know, that I took from the same package of crackers and the same bottle of juice so that as you take communion this morning, I want you to feel like we're all taking it together. Even Toby has taken of these specific elements from this package of the bread and the cup. Also, want to let you know some sad news in our church family, that this past Tuesday, one of our longtime Evergreeners, Abe Velasquez Sr., passed away. Some of you might remember Abe Sr. because he had this really deep, booming voice when he sang worship songs. He kind of brought the whole congregation down an octave. He has been in and out of the hospital, battling different health issues, various health issues, and over the past few weeks, his health has been declining. So a couple of pastors and I got to visit him over the last few weeks, and we got to visit him the week leading up to his eventual passing. He's survived by his son, Abe Jr., by his daughter Judy, his grandson Carlos, and definitely his wonderful wife Rode. His family is extremely close. If you know that clan, I was talking to Judy this week on the phone, and she said Dad was kind of like the godfather. So you can kind of imagine that their ties are really strong, and their family is taking it pretty hard. It's difficult, especially for his grandson, Carlos. So if you would you join me in prayer as we pray for the Viesquez family and just ask for God to blanket them with his peace? Father, we thank you so much that there you have brought and continue to bring such wonderful people to this congregation. We think of Toby this week as he transitioned from his former rehab facility into this new acute rehab facility. And we pray for your continued strength and for your continued courage to be poured into him as he works very hard to regain strength in his left side, to continue on this long road of recovery. We pray, Lord, for a lot of encouragement because he does have a tough road ahead of him. And so we ask, God, that you would pour out your hope and your healing upon Toby, that you would blanket the Chi family, Monica, and Kyle, and Cadence, with a sense of your presence as the Chi family continues to love each other and support each other, and definitely help Toby on this road to recovery. Father, we also pray for the Viesquez family in the wake of passing of Abe Sr. And Lord, we just give you thanks for the presence and the character and the personality that Abe always brought to this congregation. For myself, I know that there was never a conversation where I could walk away without some sort of marriage advice from him. And Lord, we remember him as being such a wonderful addition to our church family. We know that their family unit is very strong and very tight, that the bonds there are very close. And we realize, Lord, that with the passing of their patriarch in their family, that this is a very difficult season for them. And so we ask, God, would you give them grace, give them peace, give them comfort as they figure out where you are in all of this. We pray especially for Carlos as he just tries to figure out what life is going to be like now, what life is going to be like now without Grandpa. And so we ask for your special measure of your love and comfort upon him this week. We pray, Lord, for the service plans that are coming up, and we ask, God, that you would continue to have a very strong presence in the Viesca's household, Lord, as they mourn and as they plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgot to mention that the service is tentatively set for Friday, August 24th, but more info is to come. I am glad that you are joining us here as we are in the midst of our summer series, A Divine Disruption. And if the slide goes up and you see the screen flickering, that's not an accident. That's actually part of our sermon graphic. And it's based on the belief that whenever we meet God, whenever we have an encounter with God, that he creates this divine disruption in our lives. That an interaction with God is so earth-shattering, it's so transformative that we cannot leave his presence the same. And my hope is that individually and corporately, God really would cause an upheaval in our lives this summer as we open ourselves up to what this encounter can do to us. This morning, we're going to be talking about how God disrupts our set beliefs, our convictions, our theological foundations as Christians, as people of faith. And I want to start off by talking about a small little friend that we have in our solar system, whose name is Pluto. Do you guys remember, does anybody here remember the days when Pluto was actually a planet? I don't know about you, but I grew up in a time when Pluto was still a planet in all the textbooks and the science books that we were reading. And as our daughters have this small book for toddlers about the solar system, and in it, it talks about Pluto is a dwarf planet. And I don't know if you remember that time in the early 90s when scientists actually discovered that Pluto did not meet all the requirements that we give to planets. And so they demoted Pluto to a dwarf planet. That sort of broke my heart. It's weird that I care so much about Pluto. But Pluto actually came up in the news again recently, and their scientists are now saying that perhaps Pluto is not any type of planet at all. People are going to don't storm out of service because Pluto, they're saying that Pluto may actually have been created by a whole bunch of comets coming together billions of years ago and forming this mass that now orbits our sun in the far regions of the galaxy and the solar system. And I was thinking about why am I so emotionally attached to Pluto's status? Like, I never think about the planets in our solar system, let alone Pluto. But when somebody says Pluto is not a planet, I'm like, hey. I'm like, no, scientists have figured this out. And I'm like, yeah, well, they don't know what they're talking about. And I realize it's because at such a transformational time when you're learning about kind of the building blocks of the solar system, in school, in grammar school, in elementary school, you're sort of forming a worldview. And that worldview for people of my age and my generation and older consisted of 9 planets in our solar system. And so when somebody says that Pluto is not a planet, it's like this earth-shattering thing that we don't have 9 planets in our solar system. And so I realize that that's part of what makes it hard to actually accept this very, I guess it's still controversial fact that Pluto may not actually be a planet. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, our faith is the same way. As we maybe get introduced to Jesus Christ and as we get introduced to what a life of faith is like, we are taught a lot of foundational truths and beliefs, a lot of doctrine and theology about who God is and how his church works, how the body of Christ functions, what it means to live our lives for Jesus. And if any of those foundational truths that we consider to be sort of the building blocks of our faith, if they're ever questioned, if there's ever any new research, you know, maybe there's another cave in the, you know, near the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they find another book of the Bible that highlights or illuminates something about that text, we're going to find it hard to accept any new information. Because anything that challenges those foundational beliefs, it begins to feel shaky. It begins to feel insecure unstable. We begin to think, well, then is our faith actually secure? And so it's actually a scary experience. Pluto not being a planet is a scary experience. Well, in the book of Acts, there's a story about Peter, and he has this vision from the risen Jesus, and this encounter with the Holy Spirit. And just like we've been talking about, this encounter challenges some of his core theological beliefs, some of his convictions, some of the things that he grew up knowing and being taught, things that may have been pretty foundational for him. And so this morning, I want us to dive into this chapter. It's a story that actually happens over two chapters, but because we have the communion table this morning, I'm going to take the shorter version of the story, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 11. The full version is in Acts chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 11? It says, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story, the story that's laid out in chapter 10. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill, and eat. I want to just stop right there for a second. You see, Peter sees what looks like a large bedsheet being lowered down from the sky in this vision as he's praying on the rooftop. And as he peers into the sheet, he sees all sorts of animals, four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds, it says. And these animals were actually classified as unclean according to Leviticus chapter 11. What's even more interesting is that this voice tells Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Now, if you read Leviticus chapter 11, you actually read about how not only are these animals unclean to eat, but anybody who touches their dead carcass is also considered unclean. And so you have to separate yourself from the community so that you can sort of be purified and then rejoin the community at a later time. And so it's very interesting that not only are the animals considered unclean, but the voice from heaven that's talking to Peter directs him to do something that's also unclean, to kill, to touch their dead carcass, and then to consume it. For most of us who don't have or don't adhere to a strict dietary plan or law, if we're not on Atkins or Whole30, you know, when we think about Peter's vision, there's really, it's not a big deal to us because we eat everything anyway. Some of our cultures eat a lot of different things. But to Jewish Christians that were listening to this story, as Peter is recounting what happened in the previous chapter and telling them about his vision, telling these circumcised believers about his vision, these Jewish Christians, once Peter started mentioning these animals that were on the sheet, they would have automatically thought unclean. These four-footed animals, these reptiles, these birds. And by the time Peter gets to the point of the story where he says, oh, the voice then told me, get up, kill, and eat, these circumcised believers would have thought, now, Peter, you're not that dumb, are you? Like, not only are you not going to eat, and you're definitely not going to kill them and touch their carcass, right? Because, see, every good Jew and Jewish Christian knows that part of the law, and they knew about those animals. It was biblical. God said it. It's historic Jewish conviction and belief. And to go against that command is not only sin, but it makes you so unclean that you have to separate yourself from the actual community that you're living in. Now, Peter's reply to this encouragement to get up and kill and eat, what he says, I love, he says, surely not, in verse 8. Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Peter is having this encounter, this divine encounter, a vision from God. Not many of us have visions from God, I think. Not many of us have visions from God. Not many of us have visions where God actually shows us an image and speaks to us. This is a pretty miraculous event that Peter has. God is speaking to him. Jesus is speaking to him, tells him to do something, and Peter says, no, surely not. Not even just like, oh, I'm not sure, God. He's like, no, for sure I'm not going to do this, Lord. No way. You would think that a disciple of Jesus would not refute him like that. But he says, I've never let those animals even touch my lips. I'm not going to defile myself now. Like a good Jew, Peter holds to his biblical convictions. He knows what he's been taught. And he knows he's not going to break those commands. He knows he's not going to go against those theological beliefs. I feel like at this point we have a perfect illustration of what a religious belief system can be. There are foundational beliefs that we all agree upon. If you can put up the slide, yeah. There are foundational beliefs that we all agree upon. Then we construct rules and practices and restrictions and different things around those theological beliefs, around those foundational theological beliefs. So it sort of builds the structure of a religious system. So the first response of Peter when Jesus tells him to eat these animals, no, surely not. No way, I'm not going to do it. Peter's belief system does not allow him to see that God could be doing something new. Because anything that goes against those foundational beliefs, really, is something that he'll reject. Now, ironically, his theological foundations are actually what begin to blind him in this scenario, in this story. They begin to blind him to the actual work of God. Sometimes, I feel like we can be like this too. We have these set beliefs. We have these convictions. We have these foundational doctrinal statements that we cling on to so tightly. And we train ourselves only to expect what we already know and what we already affirm. We can get so callous, though, by doing that, that we make ourselves blind or deaf to actually hearing and experiencing the living Christ. Do you feel like that? Do you ever expect God to do something that's surprising, that's new, that doesn't quite fit in your theological framework? Do you feel like you know everything there is to know about Jesus? I know Jesus, and I know that he's got no surprises for me. That's why Peter says, surely not, Lord. This must be a test. I think we all find ourselves in this place from time to time. And the danger here is that our faith begins to be built on foundational beliefs, on doctrinal statements, on convictions that are more rigid than they actually should be. If we go to the next slide, if those beliefs are ever shaken, then our whole faith falls apart. That took me about 20 minutes to create, so had to show it. But I think this is why it's so difficult for even Christians to be receptive to the living Christ, to the risen Christ, to God doing something new in our lives, to God informing us more about our faith, to God speaking in and through the scriptures in new ways, that new discoveries and new ideas can be made. I had a seminary professor that used to ask us the question just to try to get us thinking, if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, was his mind raised? Does he ever think about something new? Does he ever have a new thought? And that would really stump us because we're like, oh, I never thought about that. I thought that Jesus' thoughts ended 2,000 years ago. But if he is the risen Christ, then he does think, then he does engage with today's issues, with our lives here and now. The issue is not that our faith contains these beliefs and practices. The issue is maybe that these beliefs and practices aren't supposed to be our foundation. And so I ask you this morning, what's your faith built upon? What is the foundation of all you do? What is the foundation of your life as a Christian, as a person who follows God? On Tuesday, this past Tuesday, our staff team took a field trip to downtown LA, and we took a tour of the Cathedral of Our Lady of the Angels. It's a mouthful. And it was a fascinating tour of art and architecture. And one of the things that really interested me is all along the perimeter of the cathedral, there's what they call a moat. And you can see that the floor is just sort of the brick that they lay across most of the floor of the outside of the church. But there are these sections that form sort of a path just all along the perimeter of the church. And they call this a moat because it protects the church, not from invaders, but from Los Angeles' worst enemy, an earthquake. And what happens is that up to an 8.4 earthquake in Los Angeles, this moat will protect this cathedral that was built to last for 500 years. And the moat, the panels that are out along the perimeter of the church collapse, and there's actually this 2-foot space all along the perimeter of the church that allows the church to move with the earth as it shakes. They're built on these base isolators is what they call them, that allow the entire cathedral to move in any direction, absorbing the destructive force of the earthquake. It's a fascinating, now you guys are all gonna go take a tour. You should. But the foundation of the cathedral, if you think about it, is actually still solid. It's still sturdy. It's just built in a way that allows it to move with the earth. And so as we think about our faith, does your foundation allow you to move with the Spirit? Because if God is alive, then he's not going to remain still, even if he is the rock of our salvation. He is a rock that moves, that is living, that brings forth water, moving water. So while Peter is wrestling with this and wrestling with trying to reconcile his foundational beliefs of these foods are unclean, the story goes on. And while he's contemplating this new movement of God, the Spirit begins actually speaking to another man, a man named Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. He tells Cornelius to go to Joppa, where Peter is, and to bring Peter back to his house. And so Cornelius sends a few of his friends to go pick up Peter, and they come back to his house. And when Peter meets them, he realizes that the lesson that about the food being lowered on the sheet is actually not really a lesson about food at all. It's a lesson about people, about who he considers unclean based on his theological convictions. That the Gentiles, who the Jews are not supposed to associate with, these are the people. This is what God was actually, the deeper meaning behind the vision that God was giving him. That these people are the ones whom God considered now pure and now clean because of Jesus Christ. And so we read on in Acts chapter 11, verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation, Peter says, about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way. Peter tells these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about this, about what unfolded in this story, that the Holy Spirit descended upon these Gentile believers at the house of Cornelius in the same way that the Spirit had fallen upon the disciples right after the resurrection. He says, if God gave them the same Spirit in the same manner, he says, who am I to question that? Who am I to stand in the way of the work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit? So even though Peter's theological framework told him that the Gentiles were unclean, that he wasn't supposed to associate with them, he wasn't supposed to dine with them, he wasn't supposed to be in their house, that God did not view them the same as the chosen people, the Jews, Peter recognized here that God was doing something new. Peter had this encounter with the risen Christ that disrupted his beliefs. And Peter is then forced, because he sees the Spirit working, to stop relying on those beliefs, on his theology, on his religious foundation, and trust instead in the person of Jesus Christ. The work of God has become the revealed word of God. In my various positions here, I've worked a lot with students. Well, I've been on staff here at Evergreen before I became senior pastor. And because of my work with students, I got to go to a lot of high school and college graduations. A few years back at a local high school graduation, you guys are laughing because you've seen these things at a graduation. We went to this graduation, and I don't know about you guys, but I personally come from a more subdued people group. So the loudest you get from me is this, you know. But there are other families in this world that they really celebrate at graduations, at high school graduations. And there is this one family that brought pots and pans, and I'm not talking about little ones. Like they brought some pretty hefty, like, cook your bacon and eggs on these pots and pans, noise makers, and not just one, but a couple of air horns to this one graduation. And every time somebody new came up to the stage, they would, you know, blow the air horn and bang their pots and pans together, and we were sitting fairly close to them, not right next to them, but fairly close. And I was actually sad that they knew more than one student at this graduation. But I began to notice that every time somebody they knew came up to the stage, like, everyone would turn around and look at them because it was such a disruption. I mean, we're like, who is this obnoxious family that brings, like, I mean, it's a little over, one air horn's fine, but, you know, two and all those pots and pans, it was crazy. But then when their kids came up, you noticed that they got even louder. And at the point where you think, like, now I really dislike this family, there was something that actually, their loudness turned their obnoxiousness into something that was endearing. Because you realize that they're really celebrating this achievement of their kids. And maybe all the other ones were their kids' friends, but they knew these were their children. And they got loud and they got happy. And they're making all this noise so that way down on the field, somehow they hoped that their daughter and son would steal a glance toward the stands and see that their mother and father, who loved them dearly, was cheering crazily, insanely for them and disrupting everybody around them. But that sign of loudness and disruption was actually a symbol of how much they loved and cared and celebrated their kids. You see, I think that's what God's disruption is to us. It's this attempt to make sure that even though there's this ceremony going on, even though we have religious structures and beliefs and doctrinal statements and these convictions that we hold dear that are meaningful to our faith, once in a while, God has to disrupt those things so that we don't forget that the foundation of our faith is not on those beliefs, It's not on the structure of a religion. The foundation of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And he disrupts all of this sometimes, because sometimes we're not focused, and maybe, just maybe, we'll glance back and see his face looking at us and remember how deeply and dearly he loves us. The encounter with Jesus disrupts the system. It disrupts the system. The Holy Spirit comes down, and the whole thing that Peter is doing, it's disrupted. And I think it's just to remind us that our convictions and our beliefs that we have, there's nothing wrong with them. Our doctrine is good, but when those convictions begin to dictate what God can do, then that's when they fail us. And so God then needs to remind us that he is our firm foundation. As we gather at the communion table this morning, we actually celebrate with symbols of the most divine disruption that the human race has ever encountered, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was nothing about his death on the cross, about his resurrection, that was standard, that was expected. This disrupted everything that the Jews believed. God died. That's not something that you expect. And yet here we are at this table every month, taking these elements, reminding us that we worship a God who died, but also reminding us that we worship a God who was raised to life again, and that that God continues to interact with us, continues to show us that we can never have him fully figured out, because he's always bigger than we imagine, and he always loves us more than we can ever, ever comprehend. Let's pray. As the communion servers come up, let me bless our elements. Thank you, Father, for these elements, the bread and the cup, what they mean to us as your people, how your work on the cross and at the empty tomb disrupted everything about what we believed. We pray, Lord, that these elements today would be symbols of hope, that you're never done working, that you're never done showing us new things about who you are, that there's always greater depth to you, greater majesty, greater splendor, and definitely a never-ending source of love. And so as we prepare our hearts for the communion table, we remember the words that you passed on to us. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."